All of you probably, how many of you had some lively discussions throughout the week with someone? Good. The whole idea was that you are digging into the Word, and it is an answer to many, many months of prayers on my part. Lord, help me to challenge my people to get deeper into the Word, getting to know more than just surface Christianity. Getting to know God better. How many of you would say there is still room for improvement? We really want to get to know our God. Because we live in a world where God has become our sidekick, our buddy. We just, you know, we complain to him. We call him off when we don't need him. We cry out for help when we need him. He's kind of a, you know, go for all, give me everything. And we forgot that this is a holy, powerful God who created all things. And so the question of the week was, why does Satan have access to the presence of God to demand to have Peter, that he might sift him like wheat? Okay, let's take one of them out. It's just on top here. Okay. It says, Satan is a created being, not divine. He's not omniscient or omnipotent. What that means, he cannot be everywhere at the same time. He is not all-powerful. The omnipotent and the omnipresent obviously means you can be somewhere where he's not. So he is a defeated rebel, having no more power than God allows him to have. This is a good answer. Absolutely everything I just read to you is true. There's one thing which we quickly focus on. That, oh, by the way, here are the scripture verses. Psalm 34:7 states, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Amen. Since Peter was a God-fearing man, Satan, having limited power, would have had to demand that God's protection cease momentarily to have the ability to sift him as wheat. Very, very, very good thought-provoking answer. Thank you, whoever gave it to me. These are all true statements backed up by the scripture verses given. The first key word there was why. That's your first question you're going to pursue. Why? The second was access. Access into the presence of God. What does that mean? The third thing is the demand. That's a powerful word. Satan is actually demanding something. And then he obviously has Peter as the target. And what does it mean to sift him like wheat? So there were a ton of things to look at it. And a few other things which you maybe, when you want to really ask some solid questions that drives you back to the Word, there are different characters in that question embedded. Obviously, there's Satan and there's Peter. They are the obvious ones. And then you have God himself, which you have there. So you have to look at that as well. All your answers can address one of those issues. And how many would have to say that's a whole week worth of studying? Let's quickly look at something else. The access began in Genesis 3. Well, let's quickly go. I have about 10 minutes, so you've got to hurry fast here. In Genesis 3 is the fall of man, described in details, and Satan obviously deceives our first parents. The serpent, the translation to English, is almost making it believe that it was one of those little snakes that go on the count. But the original Hebrew actually means a serpentine character, slithery. But that's on a different page. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, you're going to find that word again, serpent, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, all these different names. And that's going to be a part of the question you get next week. So he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And we all have heard me explain, Satan is coming with a deceptive question. And listen, he has never changed his tactics. He still does the same. And he always questions the word of God. If there's anything under attack in the 21st century, as it was for the 20 centuries before, it is always, did God really say? Same thing is going to go on. So there is the beginning. But I would like to go a little bit further back or maybe add something to that answer, which is, by the way, a very good answer. And we need to go to the creation God started with Adam and Eve. And in chapter 1, verse 26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And here is the thing. And let them have fun on earth and enjoy life until I come back. Is this what your Bible says? Why do Christians always pursue it then? There is a mandate given, by the way, in that is the answer why Satan had the right to demand Peter. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over livestock, over everything God has created. Let them have dominion. In other words, I put you in charge. God made man in his image. You can make choices. I give you responsibility. And how many of you know with responsibilities comes accountability? And this is where the spiritual battle takes place. Okay, here we go. We have just, this is something which you can study on your own. Remember, we just give a few answers to kind of whet your spiritual appetite further. Then there's another answer. Job 1, Satan asked if God has put a hedge around Job. Job is only a small portion, but it's one of the most famous portion. And if you go to Job, that's in the middle of your Bible, if you hit Psalms in the middle of it, Psalms is right in the middle, make a left turn and you are in Job. This is a very interesting story which most people have a tough time to grasp. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. How many of you know the sons of God are spiritual beings in this particular case? No human being goes up there. Jesus came down here and said, no man has ever gone to heaven. I only came down. So the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So Satan is a part of the sons of God. God created. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come from? He tells him the story. I'm going down there on earth, to and fro, up and down. And the Lord said to Satan in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And here comes the accusation. This is only possible because you protect him. Satan is telling God, you are not playing fair. That's exactly what he says. If you would not do that, that guy would be toast. Now let me put you a little forward into Peter's thing where we were talking about. Why does he demand? There are a few little things here. Joel, by the way, is right here in Luke 20. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan obviously has asked, or the word actually is demand in the original, demanding. That's why I put that in the question. And here's the thing. In the heavenlies, there is a courtroom. There's more than one. It's almost like we set up our judicial system. Let's say if you would be a parent who would like to adopt, you don't go before a judge to go on trial. You go before a judge, that's a family court, where they just sign papers making sure everything is legally done so you can actually have the adoptive child. You may go to a lower court, and if the case is really important, it may almost makes it to the Supreme Court. Maybe not, we don't know. So different courts. Well, in heaven you have the same thing. When the Hebrew writer says, please, please come with boldness into the throne room of grace. The Greek literally means into the courtroom of grace. You go to the courtroom, but you and I as a child of the living God receive grace. What do you think Peter got? Satan works in a judicial environment. He knows that God must be absolutely holy and righteous and act accordingly because that's his character. God will never twist his own creative laws and moral laws. Never. He can't. He would cease to be God. So Satan set up Peter. How did he do it? If you go in the Bible and you follow the narrative, you can find out they were discussing who is the greatest among them. Peter was a part of the discussion. On top of it, Peter got a revelation from the Father to look at Jesus and say, you are the Son of the living God. Jesus said, you didn't get that on your own. The Father revealed that to you. How many of you would have to say, if you get a revelation like this, you walk pretty tall. Then they go up to the mountain of transfiguration. Only three guys were handpicked by God. Peter, James, and John. If you will be handpicked by God to see into the throne room of God, as well as seeing the glory of Jesus in front of you, how many would walk 5 feet taller? Peter experienced all these things. Only Jesus knew the heart of Peter. And there's somebody else who had his eyes on him. That's the devil. Remember, he's not omnipresent, but he followed Jesus and his ministry very carefully, knowing that he was already once rejected when he offered Jesus this earth, if he will just bow down to him. Jesus is training people one day to step in and take the authority which Jesus will give them, obviously to take territory from Satan. So Satan recognized over the time Peter was walking with Jesus that Peter is one of the favored ones. It's going to be probably one of the three. So he goes into the courtroom, and listen, he presents evidence. Satan is a lawyer, an accuser of the brethren, till today. He's accused of the brethren. And he will never go into the throne room of God to accuse any one of us without having the evidence with him. He had evidence. And he laid the evidence before God the Father and said, you see this? In your book it says, God is against the prideful. You have to give him to me. He's mine. God the Father is the judge, just like with Job. So you can have him, but you can't destroy him. Jesus watched the proceeding in the courtroom in the heavenlies. He was fully man and fully God. He heard the accusation and he intercedes and he prays to the Father that his faith would not fail. God can grant that without violating his righteousness. He got sifted, but Peter's faith did not fail. But how many of you would have to say, when he did deny Jesus, he got humbled. The grace of God belongs to the humble. This is the whole court proceeding here. There's so much more I could tell you. You say, well, I don't believe these things. I give you a few scripture verses. How many of you know Romans 8 is a wonderful example? We always use Romans 8 because we like the 28th verse, correct? I mean, that thing we have memorized. What about verses 18 to 25? That everything God created is under the curse because man fell. Remember the dominion mandate? Everything. And everything is waiting eagerly for the redemption. That's including the creation we are walking on. Everything eagerly waits, just like you and me. The redemption means the full fruition of the paid price, which Jesus obviously paid at Calvary. Daniel 7 has a wonderful story of a courtroom where Daniel actually saw a vision of the courtroom and he saw all the thrones. When you read throne in the Bible, it is a seat where God or the judge sit. Jesus said to the 12 disciples, listen, one day you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You will be in the courtroom and you will be judged. Zechariah chapter 3, you can write down. Revelation chapter 12. These are all 1 Kings chapter 22. A wonderful story. I read it about 4 times this week. A courtroom setting takes place. And God has all his counsel there. And he said, why does he need a counsel? Because he can. God can do anything. As a matter of fact, I'm wondering sometimes, why does God even let us have free will to make choices, knowing how miserably we will fail? He can do it. He's God. So why does he have access? Number one, Adam gave it to him. Why can he demand? Because he has evidence. It's the court of law. Why does he go for Peter? Believe me, he set him up. Peter was a prime candidate. If God gives you revelations, if God uses you mightily, always be mindful of the fact that you have an enemy who's watching you very carefully. If you're in any leadership position that advances the kingdom of God, you are a target, if you like it or not. And then you will ask God, and you will get permission by God to sift us or to shake us, almost to the point where we want to give up because we don't know where to turn except to God. There's every assignment you and I get to advance the kingdom of God is directly linked to a spiritual battle. Okay? So keep that in mind. So great answers. I know there are a ton of them in there which we can't cover. First of all, I want to thank you for participating in it. It's always exciting, isn't it? You guys are thinking. Now you know that the Bible is a lot more than just a history book. Now would you open to 1 Peter with me? And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read two verses, the first two, but we're only going to cover the first this morning. That means we go a little bit deeper today. And I give you a little insight how I study the Word for my own personal benefit and hopefully for the benefit of those who listen to me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You say, Pastor, let's go on. This doesn't tell me anything. This is just a greeting. Remember, we're talking about the whole theme of that is biblical living hope. Not wishful thinking. Biblical hope. But how many of you have lately heard a lot of things being said about aliens, UFOs, ETs? How many of you have? Okay, it's all over the place. And obviously my first question is always, what's going on in the spiritual? Why are the governments involved in these things? Why is it now all of a sudden in the news? These things are not news in a sense. But around the world, governments are always have been involved in going beyond than what they have been mandated by the people, which is govern, which tells you a lot about the spiritual battle that's going on. They put a lot of efforts and money into exploration of the space, hoping that they somehow find an answer for our future, or maybe even some intelligent beings who could be our friends and help us out of the mess which we created. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? We can explore anything, just don't explore the Word of God. But anything else we can explore. When we start out with Peter, the question, and that is, who are you? Or we would ask four questions out of the first verse. Who is Peter? Well, he said, the disciple of Jesus. Who is an apostle? These are just the words he's using. Who is this Jesus? Who is Christ? And you may think, oh man, these questions are so boring. They lead to nowhere. Let's go on. Let's go to the meaty stuff, correct? But as we said, we're going to ask questions, difficult questions. They take us a little deeper. What has really triggered my desire to go deeper with my congregation is pretty simple. The statistics of the inability to express biblical truth by those evangelicals who attend regularly church is mind-boggling. As a matter of fact, it is right out scary. People can quote Bible verses, they can give emotional responses, but they don't know the depth of the power of God and His holiness. And I went to my library, and I could not believe how many titles are dealing with how to live. It's unbelievable. I would say 50% of my entire library are books, they're relating to how to live. How do you pray? How do you fast? How do you get results? How do you do this? How do you do that? How to's. And it all of a sudden it hit me. All these things mean nothing unless we know who God is. Who is that God? It's all in His book. So we're going to dig a little bit deeper. The challenge is found in 1 Peter 3:15. He said, but in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. My wife and I, we listen to a lot of teachings, interviews, debates, all about the Bible. And we were listening to a debate about two very well-known personalities in the evangelical circles debating a subject. The subject title is not important. One of them wrote probably 100 books on the subject, and the other probably 5 books. But the newer author is taking an entirely different approach, looking at the historical aspect, not just from the Bible, but studied history next to it, what was found. And the debate started out very nice, and it ended up within a half an hour in such a nasty way, and these were only the top scholar was nasty, that so often I looked at each other and we said, I had enough of that. I don't care how much knowledge the man has, the way he approaches us is ungodly. And if it's ungodly, if we cannot debate a scriptural thing in a godly, respectful manner, then the Holy Spirit is not in it and I am not interested. And I think this is what we want to learn. What is the Bible telling us? To give an answer to everybody who questions us, and remind yourselves, most people will question you why you put your trust in Jesus Christ, will come from a hostile environment. And they will approach it that way. And then there are some who just simply want to honestly have an answer. They try to figure out what makes you so confident in following Jesus. And you and I have no right to attack them viciously, but give them an answer with respect. And let me say so, respect does not mean agreeing with it. Respect does not mean to be adamant about it. You probably, some of you have heard that R.C. Sproul went to be with the Lord, and I listened to his all these eulogies. They came forth during his funeral, and one man's eulogy, he made a statement when R.C. Sproul was with two other people. One of them is James D. Kennedy, who's also with the Lord now, and the other one is John MacArthur, the last one still alive from the three. And there were three other ones on the other side of the table, and they were discussing the heartbeat of the gospel. R.C. Sproul was so adamant about to keep the gospel centered in everything and not to sell anything to anyone that he literally physically jumped on the table and walked on the table to the person who was willing to sell out and looked in his face and said, that is not what you know is the truth. So respectful, but how many would have to say, you get the point? So when I say respectful, that means you do not take name calling into your vocabulary. You do not undermine the person's whatever educational background he has. You don't belittle this. He worked for it. You do not do character assassination, but you are vehemently and adamantly standing for the truth and do not let go of it. It's respectful, but boy, do you have to make a stand. Why? It is a spiritual battle. That's why. The gospel is always about advancing the kingdom of God, not in heaven, but here on earth. C.S. Lewis said it right. I quote him, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." End of quote. There is no neutral ground for any one of us. Peter obviously is the one who understood that, because we looked at his life, how he many times thought he's going to stand, but he failed. Now, 30 years later, he learned a lot of lessons. So who is Peter? Who is Christ? If I would give you a few papers, could you tell me, spiritually deep answer, who is Peter? Who is Christ? Who is an apostle? And then back it up biblically. It will not be the question of the week, because I give you the answer this morning. So it would not be fair. So let's go to verse 2 quick and look at a few more questions. He's writing the letter to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Who are the elect? How many have ever heard discussions about that? What is the foreknowledge of God the Father? Why does God the Father has foreknowledge when he is outside of time, is a spiritual being? Everything is present to him. Why does Peter say, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? What does it mean, sanctification in the Spirit? I'm just taking it straight out of verse 2. What does it mean for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood? Ouch. If you can all of you can answer this question perfectly, biblically, then I would say, let's close down. Would you like to go a little bit deep and get the answer? Let's look what the Bible says. Let's go into a journey which is very unusual normally from the pulpit. It's not being done anymore, but I take the risk. And the risk is pretty simple. Let's make a statement that makes most of you nervous. And I'm not looking for the nervousness. I'm looking just for the truth. Every translation ever made by man is not inspired. Only the original text where the disciples wrote it down and the prophets wrote it down is inspired. Everything else is a translation. I give an example. Out of my own life, I speak more than one language. I just talked with my brother on the phone, and he speaks Swiss. So my wife sits right next to me. As a matter of fact, she is the culprit. She talks with him first, then he asks a few questions, and she had the audacity to say, "Oh, your brother is sitting right next to me," and she hands me the phone. And normally between of us, we look at each other because we have been gone for over 30 years. And we do not speak that language at home on a regular basis. And so for the first 10, maybe 20 seconds, 30 seconds, you are looking for words. Your brain thinks English, but you can't speak English with him on the other side because he doesn't get it. So we have to speak Swiss. It's not always coming out the way I wish. Even if I try. So what did I just say? And then obviously he laughs on the other side just like you laughed. But you can see that when God speaks, he speaks in the language to whom he speaks to and says, write it down in that language. And in the Old Testament, the prophet's language was Hebrew. And in the New Testament, the language was Koine Greek. And so that's the original. So when we open a Bible in English and we start arguing over a word which we have never studied in the original, we are arguing over something that might doesn't have anything to do with the original because we didn't get the text right. You say, well, not everybody can be a Greek scholar, and that's true. But everyone who wants to preach the gospel should know at least fundamentally the two languages in the Bible. It's sad when we send young kids to seminaries and they learn all kinds of different things, but they never learn how to study the original language. And then they just preach a sermon out of somebody else's book. Well, that's no preaching. We need to know what it actually means. And you know what, my friend? This is outright hard work. And I have to admit to you, I love it. I do love it. I'm a glutton for that kind of punishment. There's nothing like it. So are you ready for a little journey into the Greek? I make it easy for you. What are translations? Translations are taking the original Greek text, in this particular case with Peter, and then we have a filter. We are filtering it. Everything we do, we filter to our traditions and sometimes to our presumptions. Everything. It will end up in rationalism. That's exactly where we are. In the churches. If it cannot be rationalized, I can't preach it, is the answer. So in the third century, that's 250 years after Jesus left this earth, we already had these filters in place. You can read it through the history, church history. If you ever read church fathers, you quickly find out where they went. So a filter, I can explain it to you, maybe in cooking terms. I got two of those at home who know how to do these things. So they put all the stuff in a strainer, and whatever comes out, that's what they use to cook with. There's some debris in there, what they don't like, and they don't want to have that going in. Well, in the biblical terminology, we do exactly the same thing. Our upbringing, our tendency, what we read or what we want to study is a filter, and we filter everything through this. I'll give an example. There are people that grew up in a certain way, and everything they hear, they filter to that upbringing. The problem is, you are losing out on some phenomenal good stuff that got stuck in the filter. But we defend what came out on the bottom of the filter. That's all we defend. Because the rest, we eliminate it. So when we go back to the original text and don't use any linguistic filters, we can learn from the Greek text the name Peter. It's Petros in the Greek. And for those of you who are more interested in knowing a little bit more than that, Petros is a masculine proper noun. Masculine. So when you go to Matthew 16, where that famous statement was made by Jesus, "And I tell you, Petros, and on this Petra," which is the feminine form, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We all know that statement. So if you just say, "Well, Peter, upon what you just said, I will build my church," or like the largest denomination in the world is claiming that Peter is actually the first pope, and everything what he says needs to be built upon him. They should know better because they have linguistic scholars who know the original text but deliberately hiding it from the people. Never forget, for 1600 years, it was anathema, that's a Greek word for absolutely no-no for you and me, to even touch a Bible, forget about reading it or interpreting it. And there was a plan behind it. So when it says, "Peter, I tell you, Petros," and on this Petra, Peter, Petros is a small little chunk out of a big Petra. Just a small little part of the big Petra. Petra is the foundation stone, the huge boulder which is being used by God to build the temple. So now when Jesus is looking at Peter saying, "Peter, upon that I will build my church. Peter, upon your revelation which you made earlier, that I am the Son of the living God, I will build my church." He never said to Peter, "You will build it." By the way, the gates of hell, that's another wonderful expression. The meaning of the Greek word is underworld. There is an underworld. And we look at that later on. Remember, Jesus was on the foot of Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi. And Mount Hermon was known by the people around there as a gate or an entrance from the underworld into our three-dimensional world. It was immediately after this that Jesus looked at Peter, telling him, "Get behind me, Satan." You read it in three chapters. It's unbelievable. We quickly could disconnect that and never get it. It was after 6 days of that proclamation that Jesus went to the top of the mountain, be transformed in front of Peter, James, and John. 6 days later, to show Peter, he didn't just claim it. He had the credentials to prove it. They saw the glory of Jesus upon them. So when the voice spoke from heaven, Matthew 17:5, you can read, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." If there would be a period in your Bible and it would stop there, that would be one thing. That's a proclamation of God the Father about his Son. But he doesn't stop there. Read it. He says, "Listen to him." Peter, people don't need to listen to you. Listen to him. Peter just spoke before. Peter said, "Oh God, this is awesome. Let's make three tabernacles. One for Elijah, one for Moses, one for you." This is the Petra which points towards Jesus. You say, "I don't believe it." Go to 1 Corinthians. Keep your fingers in 1 Peter. Go to 1 Corinthians. This is not Peter writing. This is Paul writing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Peter the apostle." Oh, okay. I just want to make sure you got it. What does it say? It's Jesus Christ. That's the Petra, that foundation there. That's the Petra. No one can lay any other Petra but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So upon Jesus Christ, the body of Christ will be built, the temple of the living God on this planet will be built, not upon Peter. So now you say, "Ooh, I'm going to start a debate with my friends who are believing that Peter was the first pope." Remember, be nice, be adamant. Have your answer ready, why the hope is in you. There is no hope in Peter. The hope is found in Jesus Christ. That's why. While Peter will play a major role in proclaiming the gospel on what Jesus would say later on, I give you the key to the kingdom. And what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven, is another thing. People go around and say, I bind a demon. You can't bind a demon. Bring me proof that you got him. It's a spirit being. That scripture verse has nothing to do with demons. It has everything to do with the court of heaven. Whatever you bind down here, whatever is, you are bound to do it right. When you bring somebody in the kingdom, Peter, when you preach the gospel and that person comes into the kingdom of God, it will be registered in the court of heaven. It is bound for glory. We were singing that song this morning. That's literally the text of the original Greek. Nothing to do with demons. Unless you can show to me in the New Testament that Jesus looked at a demon-possessed person and said, I bind you in the name of. No. Come out of him. There's no binding. Get out. Peter himself makes sure that nobody believes he is that rock. Go to the second chapter in 1 Peter, verses 4 to 8. As you come to him, not to Peter, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Who is that him? Jesus Christ. There's nobody else. So when you talk about Peter, you talk about one of the stones. And you know what? You and I are also living stones. Did you know that? We are living stones. If you're born again, you're a living stone. And God uses you to build a building. Oh, by the way, I normally have fun with it because, you know, some people never want to do what God wants them to do. You know, they always have a better idea. They go to God and say, no, I got a better idea. So God takes you and he puts you into the building somewhere where you fit. You know, by the way, when he puts you there, you fit. So you fit perfectly, correct? The part of the building. And then you start talking. No, I don't like to be right next to her. I'm going somewhere else. Put me on the south side of that building. Not here. That's not where I want to be. Who is the master builder here? Some of you are builders, you know. Could you imagine you build bricks and all of a sudden a brick starts talking and says, I'm not going here. Forget it. I'm going somewhere else. You would go, that thing is demon possessed. But when Christians do that, you don't talk like this. But in reality, that's what we're doing. If we would let the Holy Spirit do what he wants to do, it is amazing what a building he builds. So Peter, that's all in that name, Peter. Okay? So, let's go to the next one, an apostle. How many of you have ever heard there are still apostles running around? And people argue about this. The Greek word for is apostolos. So the Greek word simply means one sent forth from by another. Sent from someone to someone else. And when Peter wrote the letter in the ancient world the apostles were living in, it was a personal representative of the king who was sent on a mission, functioning many times as an ambassador. And before you go with your head, I am an ambassador. Let me quickly explain to you. Even today, and you know that to be the truth, even today, when an ambassador is sent to the United States of America, as an example, he comes from a different country, and he represents his country in Washington, D.C., it is protocol that he has to present his credentials to the head of state where he represents his country. They line up, all these ambassadors line up and bring the credentials. My question is, what are your credentials? You can't be an ambassador without the credentials. And the sheepskin is not, that's not a credential. A union card in a denomination is not a credential. We may call it that way, but that's not the credential God is talking about it. That's something entirely different. So when he introduces himself as an apostle, he says, I have been sent forth by the king personally to represent him wherever he sends me. And I have credentials to prove it. Wherever the apostles went, there were signs and wonders and miracles to back up the claim. Credentials. They were commissioned authoritatively to proclaim the gospel, to lead the church. And it was Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 1, when the first council happened among the apostles after Judas fell, stood up and said, we need to replace Judas by somebody, and here are the credentials necessary, by somebody, there's the qualification, who was with Jesus, was a part of the resurrection, saw it, and Jesus appeared to him afterwards in person. These are the credentials he has to bring before he can be an apostle. And you say, Paul does not qualify. Actually, follow Paul's conversion. And you will find out why it was so important that Jesus appeared to Paul in person to see the resurrected Christ. It was the credential for the apostle Paul. So an apostle, today, we don't use these words anymore. As a matter of fact, we would be much better off if we just know we're brothers and sisters with different assigned jobs. We would be much better off. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of the living God, you say. Well, in the Greek word, Jesus, it's spelled I-E-S-O-U-S in the Greek, funny spelling. But it comes from the Hebrew word Joshua. Both names have the same meaning. It means salvation is of Jehovah. That tells us right there, nobody gets saved by any other means. It must be from God. The names Jesus and Joshua in the Bible, be it Old Testament or New Testament, always points towards his humanity. Fully man, remember? He was fully man, he was fully God. There is no salvation for anyone found in the spirit realm only. By the way, that will answer your question about aliens, you know. We're looking for aliens because they could give us some insight or help us. How many of you know when Adam and Eve fell, the entire creation fell? So if there are a million light years away in the galaxies, aliens roaming around on saucers, and they're stupid enough to come and visit us after traveling for a billion light years, they must have gone off the deep end a long time ago because, you know, we're not that old. They would also need a savior because they're fallen creatures. If. As a matter of fact, biblically speaking, there are no aliens out there. These are all demonic manifestations right here on earth, including all the manifestations you see. So you're not going to go with a spaceship to Mars, spend a little time there and come back. Don't worry about it. Where did Jesus come to save that which was lost? To this earth. Yeah. He didn't become an alien. He became a human being. So when you say Jesus, it means he came in human flesh, he took on human form and died as a human being, fully man. And in order to accomplish his task, he had to give up all the prerogatives which he had when he was with the Father in heaven. I always said, it is so much more difficult not to use the power you have than it is to use it. What was the temptation Jesus endured as fully man in the wilderness? Satan constantly tempted Jesus to use his God-given power to turn stones into bread. He could have. All the things Satan wanted, Jesus had the power, but resisted the temptation because he didn't come to take the position of God, but the position of man. If he would have fallen just once and taken that power, you and I would be eternally lost. What a difference Jesus not using it and Adam and Eve looking for more. What a difference. This Jesus, fully man, is Jesus. Jesu. Christo in the Greek, which we translate Christ, zu Greek translation from the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one, also translated many times the divine one. Because when you say Jesus Christ, you're talking about fully man, Christ fully God. Only God is the anointed one. So now you have them both together. So when we say, I serve Jesus, we're admitting that he is our Savior. When we say Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming that he was fully man and fully God. Now you get the meaning of those two words. So when Peter says, I want you to know, I am Peter, a little pebble, an apostle. I got credentials to prove it. And I got the credentials from Jesus, fully man, Christ, fully God. And that's the one I represent. Peter was preaching this truth at the day of Pentecost, by the way. And he uses both words. If you go to Acts chapter 3, we don't have this morning time to do that. But in Acts chapter 3, you follow his sermon, the second sermon after Pentecost. And you can say and see when he's preaching to them, he has Jewish people as well as Greek there. Greek people, that means Gentiles. And he's speaking of Christ and of Jesus. The Jewish people would have understood Christo. The Gentiles would have understood Jesus. Yesu. So he preached to both, because both have now access to God. Now let's ask one more question and we wrap it up. So we know who Peter is, we know who an apostle is, you're not one of them, and we know who Jesus Christ is. So who are you? Is there room for something? Peter gives us also the answer in the second part of verse 1. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Dispersion just means that those who have been scattered all over. And he's mentioning names of what is today modern northern Turkey, but the elect exiles. These are the ones we're going to focus on. Parepidemois is the Greek word. It's a big word. And it literally means strangers or pilgrims or sojourners, or like the ESV says, exiles. They're all hitting the target somehow. In today's world, we will call them aliens, legal ones or illegal ones, whatever. Aliens. But the Greek literally means the elect strangers. The elect strangers. Now, this is something which you and I need to claim. That's what we are, elect strangers. That's you and me. We reside here on earth as aliens living far away from our real home. Remember? We said we're bound for glory, but we are strangers. So when you look at me and you said, you must not be from the United States of America, I can tell by your accent. So in other words, you could say you're an alien. And I would say, yeah, but a legal one. And you are an alien too. You are. You're a very strange person down here on earth. You say, well, I feel pretty much at home here. This is the danger. Listen, this is the downfall of the Christians. We're feeling too comfortable here. This is not our assigned task. That term was used in the ancient world to describe one who makes just a brief stay in a foreign land. Just brief. Have you ever read in the Bible? You're just like a vapor. Gone. Boom. You like a blade of grass. Today you look so pretty. Tomorrow cut down. Burned in the fire. Over. Doesn't seem to me longevity is the object here. We will come across in this world as people who don't belong here. Because we're strangers. We settle in among the natives here for one purpose. To represent our kingdom. That's the whole purpose for every Christian. That's what the Hebrew writer was focusing on throughout this entire thing, showing Jesus and his followers. He said in chapter 11, the faith chapter, verses 13 to 16, these all died in faith. All these people died believing that they were here ambassadors of Jesus Christ representing him, not having received the things promised. Listen, there are so many promises for you and me in heaven, in the other world when we move here, which we have not yet received. But they're waiting there. They're real. And says they haven't seen them and greeted them from afar off, they embraced that truth, having acknowledged that they were strangers. They acknowledged it, that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. There are these two words translated. Exiles on this earth. That's what we are, exiled. This letter Peter is writing here applies to the people who are exiled, and that includes you and me. Strangers. We don't fit here. Jim Elliot, the missionary who got killed, gave his life for bringing the gospel to native people. He was an alien to them. They killed him. Just before he died, he said this. I quote him. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. End of quote. This man never lost sight that the hope is not in this world. It's beyond that. Biblical hope goes beyond that. As long as we know, as C.S. Lewis rightly said, we are in enemy territory. God claims an inch, Satan counterclaims it. Listen carefully. We are not down here on a short vacation. We are in a war for every soul. Starts with you, it starts with our relatives, family members, friends, associates. We are in the midst of a major war, and the war is not over until you and I are home. Satan is constantly claiming people's lives. And then he makes the people blame God for it. You and I are right in the midst of it. Peter, at that time when he wrote that letter, was sitting in Rome. Nero was in charge at that time. The most brutal dictator the Roman Empire has seen up to that time. Nero was in charge. Peter knew that he probably is not going to make it out of Rome alive. And so it was. And he's writing these two little letters to the people and says, I want you to know there is something better. Hold on. Jesus said it this way. Don't worry about those who can kill your body. They can't kill your spirit. Hold on. He said, I want you to know. You are now exiled and strangers. And the next week we're going to look at it according to the foreknowledge of God. What is that? You see the Trinity at work. God the Father, who had the knowledge to put it all into place. The Holy Spirit, who separates us unto that promise. He's a sanctification spirit. And Jesus Christ, who with his blood saved you and me. It's right there in the introduction. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working on our salvation every day. What an awesome God we have. That's why we have a living hope. If it would be up to you and me, we are hopeless. But since it's up to God and not up to you and me, we are filled with a hope the world cannot take from us. And that's the crucial part here. Question for the week. Are you ready? Here it is. Who is Satan? Who is Satan? And why do we find him in the Bible under many different names? And what is his primary strategy to live up to these different names? Okay, who is Satan? Why we find him in the Bible under many different names? What is his primary strategy to live up to these different names? There are three major answers. Back up your answer with biblical examples. You can literally take the whole Bible. That's the example, right there. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. You are so good to us. We We want to thank you for these words you have given us. They seem so insignificant, and yet the meaning is so deep. Lord, you know I don't want to make Greek scholars out of my people, but I want them to get to know who you truly are. You are awesome. You are far bigger and more powerful than our little mind can even comprehend. You got the whole thing in your hands, everything you created. It's unthinkable. You know everything. You don't know the beginning from the end. You know the end from the beginning. What a God we serve. And you're mindful of us little creatures running down here on a planet called Earth. And you made it just for us. So much so, you came to join us. And we thank you and praise you for not having forgotten about us, but came to rescue us from our mess and to set us free and to pay the price necessary to bring us back to you. Thank you. Thank you for even having that plan in your mind. Thank you for sending your son to execute it. And thank you for giving us the chance to embrace it and to let your Holy Spirit empower us to live that life only you can live in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen. Amen.